For the past few weeks, we've been going through the second book of the Bible, the book of Exodus, which recounts the story of God coming to save his people from slavery and death in Egypt and to lead them out, and using the leadership of a man named Moses. Now, we've come to the place in the story where God has gathered his people around Mount Sinai. You might remember back one of the things that God had said to Pharaoh was he wanted his people to be let go so they could worship him. And so God has brought them to Mount Sinai. And what he is going to do is he's about to enter into a contract, a covenant, an old covenant as we call it, with the people of Israel. And so his desire is to enter into a deeper relationship with them through this covenant. All right. Now, before he presents them with the terms of the covenant, the terms of the agreement, he gives them 10 commandments. By the way, people tend to think of the 10 commandments as 10 things, you know, a list of do's and don'ts. Now, it's more than that. These 10 commandments or words or debarim in the Hebrew, as it says, these 10 words, sayings, they will contain the non-negotiable foundational principles that are absolutely essential for the people of God to experience a life of happiness and blessing. And so these 10 commandments, what they are, is they are foundational principles on which the whole old covenant that he's about to, you know, give them, they're based on these 10 foundational principles. All right. Now, last week we took a look at the first commandment, which was, do not have any gods beside me, or literally in the Hebrew, do not have any gods before my face. In other words, if we want to experience a life of blessing rather than a life of misery, then we don't make gods out of things that aren't gods, right? We don't make gods out of our acquisitions, our achievements, our abilities, the approval of others. Those gods are small. Those gods cannot save. Those gods cannot satisfy. They cannot fill that God-shaped hole in your heart. And so, don't make any false gods. Worship God exclusively. That is the first commandment. Worship Him alone. The first essential law of life. Now, here's the second. It's a little bit longer than the first, one of the longer ones, but it says this: do not make an idol for yourself, whether in the shape of anything in the heavens above, or on earth below, or in the waters of the earth. Do not bow down in worship to them, and do not serve them. Now, unlike the first commandment, this second commandment comes with an explanation. Look at the next line. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, bringing the consequences of the father's iniquity on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing faithful love to a thousand generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this truth. Father, I pray that you would take your word and open it up to our minds. We come to worship you in spirit and truth. So open up our minds to the truth and open up our hearts with your spirit. Father, I just pray, Lord, that as we come before you, that you would fill us with your presence, so that the voice we hear speaking to our hearts and our minds is your voice. So minister to us, teach us, guide us, speak to us, for we, your children, are listening. And we ask this in Jesus' good name. Amen. Now, there are four things I want to look at when it comes to the second commandment. I want to look at, we're going to look at the restriction that's here in the second commandment. We're going to look at the reason for it. We're going to look at the repercussions of the second commandment and the relevance of it for us today. So let's begin with, probably not in that order, I'm going to change it up a little bit. But let's begin with the first one, we're going to look at. We're going to look at the restriction in the second commandment. Now, last Sunday, I mentioned that the Ten Commandments actually really have more than Ten Commandments. And you'll see an example of this in this one here. There are actually sort of three commandments in this one commandment regarding the making of an idol. All right? Look at verse 4. It says, "Do not make an idol for yourself." That's good. "Whether in the shape of anything else in the heavens above or the earth below or the waters under the earth, do not bow in worship to them and do not serve them." That's the command, okay? That's the restriction in this command. Now, this sounds a lot like a duplication of the, maybe even a clarification of the first commandment, which is, "You shall have no other gods before me." However, most biblical scholars, Old Testament scholars, believe this is a completely new commandment. The first commandment warns against the worship of a false god. This commandment warns against the worship of the true God in a false way. The first commandment is a command to worship the correct God. The second command is a commandment to worship the true God in a correct way. All right? So, in other words, in our worship of the true God, we are forbidden to worship Him through the use of any image or form that's crafted by a tool, whether it's carved out of wood, whether it's chiseled out of stone or engraved in metal or cut by human hands, whatever is a man-made representation of a divine being, we are not to do that. So this is a prohibition, not just against the making of images of false gods. This is a prohibition, you know, that violates the first commandment, but this is a prohibition against making an image of God Himself. And God talks about that very thing just even a few verses later, down in verse 22. It says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourself that I talk to you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourself gods of gold.'" By the way, there are some believers who will say this commandment prohibits the construction of church buildings that are very ornate with large stained glass windows and very ornate in its architecture and appearance. Now, it's true that highly ornate places can become an idol. They can distract from the worship of God. My daughter sent us pictures of the Sistine Chapel. And everyone's just standing there looking at the ceiling and all the stuff. You don't see a whole lot of worship there. So, you know, but I do want to remind you that the Jewish tabernacle, and later the temple in Jerusalem, they were themselves very ornate. God had in them carved things and woven things, and things made of silver, and things made of gold. So, We see that in the tabernacle and in the temple, that place of worship was meant to reflect the beauty of God. So this isn't really have anything to do with making a very ornate church or cathedral or whatever. This prohibition, it's against making God into something he's not. That's what it's about. God is saying this. Listen, when I revealed myself to you from heaven, I revealed myself as God who has no visible physical form. I only revealed myself to you through the words I spoke. Or I used things that have no physical form. Things like fire and light and thunder and clouds and lightning and smoke. Because God is a spirit. And so to make any kind of image of him would be a distortion of who he is. In fact, God mentions this later on in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 15. He says, therefore, watch yourselves very carefully. Since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Oreb out of the midst of the fire. He's talking about this. Mount Sinai. Beware lest you act corruptly by making carved images for yourself in the form of any figure. So God was saying once again there in Deuteronomy, don't make an image of me or a form of me, because I am the God who has no physical image or form. I am spirit. Jesus says much the same thing over in the New Testament. What did he say? Those who worship God, God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. So we're not to worship God in the form of any image, make an image to worship him. And the reason God tells people not to do this is because he knows that people have a tendency to do that. All right. Do you remember what happens a little bit later on in Exodus chapter 35? When Moses once again goes back up to the mountain after he shares these commandments, remember what happens? What do the people do? They make a golden calf. Right? And in doing so, they weren't breaking the first commandment. They're breaking this one. After all, what God were they worshiping? Listen. We find out in the story in Exodus 35, it says, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, get up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. So Aaron said to them, well, take off your rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned them with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, these are your God, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made the proclamation. It says, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. See, the golden calf wasn't an image. It wasn't an image of a false god. It was their representation of Yahweh God, God of Israel. And so they did the very thing that God forbids them here in this second commandment. Now at this point, some people will say, well, how in the world does this commandment apply to me? Right? The last time I checked, I didn't have any kind of golden calf in my backyard. I don't have an altar with idols set up in my living room. How does this really apply to me? And so that's why we're going to talk for a moment about the relevance of the second commandment to us. The point I want to make here is this. We might not be making metal images of God, but we're pretty good at making mental images of God. See, anytime we say, you know, I think of God as being, you know, a grandfatherly figure. You know, he's just this kind, you know, George Burns-like guy, you know, who doesn't really care about, you know, what we do. He just loves on us. He tolerates, gives us gifts when we ask him for them. He's just a really nice guy. Or some people will say, you know, I think of God as this vengeful, judgmental, angry, restrictive authority. He's out to punish people, steal their joy. He's the giant buzzkill in the sky. See, anytime we make an image of God, we're in danger of forming God into something that he's not. I mean, we can in our minds form God into something that's completely opposite of what he is. And people do that a lot. I reject the God of the Bible. The God I worship is a God of, and then they go off. For example, Chris Smith, one of the leading experts in current religious thought in America, stated that a large segment of the people of our culture who consider themselves Christians have a moralistic, therapeutic, deistic view of God. In other words, they believe that God is fairly disconnected from our reality. That's the deism part. You know, God just is sort of off in a corner somewhere. And that what we do, we're supposed to do, is we're supposed to be a good person. That's the moralistic part. And that if we're a good person and we do what God wants us to do, then God will be there to meet our needs and to make us feel better. That's the therapeutic part. But the problem with that view of God is that, as Chris Smith points out, it looks nothing like the God of the Bible. Nothing like him. You see, the God of the Bible is very connected to my daily existence. The God of the Bible, it says a sparrow doesn't escape his notice. The God of the Bible says that he knows the number of hairs on my head, both before and after I combed it this morning. The God of the Bible is not a God who saves moral people. In fact, if you know he has a problem with moral people, the Pharisees. See, he's a God who saves sinners. And he does it by his grace. Not their good works, not their self-righteousness. And the God of the Bible is not here to meet our needs. There's a lot of people who believe that. That's a false image. God is not here to meet our needs. God is here to make us new. That's what the gospel's about. That's what his word is about. That's why Jesus came, to make us new creations. A people with a new heart and a transformed mind. See, that's the God of the Bible. And my point is this, that, you know, we don't like it at all when someone gets a wrong picture of us. Do we? We don't like that. We know it's wrong when people do that for us. When people attribute certain motives, certain characteristics to us that are simply not true. And it's just as wrong for us when we do it to God. And we fashion him to be different than who he is. And that's why this commandment is here. We're here to worship God correctly. Now, God is about to give us a reason for this. All right? So we've looked at the restriction, the relevance of what it means to us today. So let's look at the third thing we're going to look at this morning. The reason for this second commandment. Now, let me just say this. There are numerous reasons why we ought not to make a false image of God in our hearts, in our minds. There's a number of reasons why God doesn't want us to do this, why he forbids us to do this. Now, before I get to the reason that he gives here in this passage, I'm going to give you a couple other ones. First of all, when we make a false image of God, images can diminish our view of God. All right? We see this in the words of Psalm 135. Listen to what the psalmist writes. He says, "The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouth." In other words, there are certain things that images can't do. Okay? Certain things that images, an image can't be omnipresent. Images cannot think, they cannot act, they cannot feel, they cannot talk, as it was saying here. They're very limited into what they can do. And sometimes we run the danger of doing the same thing when we form God into the image of our own thinking. In our own thinking, we can make, very easily, we can make God into something less than he is. For instance, there are some who think that God has no power over the evil in this world. There's a lot of people who think that God is unable to restrain evil. Even though the scriptures tell us again and again and again that God has the wisdom and the power to stop evil, to correct evil, even to redeem the evil, and use the evil of this world and turn it to good. In fact, look at what God did with the evil of the cross. Look what he did with its evilness. Look at the injustice and the cruelty and the hatred that was in the cross, in the death of Christ. And yet God turn it into a symbol of love and grace. He took the tomb and he made it into a symbol of victory and hope. See, our God is infinite in power, infinite in goodness. And so, in our minds, we think of God sometimes as being unable or weak or limited. And so our views, our images of God that we fashion, they can diminish God. And we ought not to do that. There's a second reason. As images can distort our view of God, of who he is. Aaron took the earrings of his people, you know, the wives, the daughters, the sons. Everyone had an earring. But he fashioned them into what? Into an image of a calf. Now, in ancient culture, the image of a calf had certain things that it communicated. It symbolized certain things. Specifically, it communicated power and fertility. However, in the image of the calf, there's certain things that are not communicated. It didn't communicate mercy or grace. And so sometimes the images of God that we form in our minds will not only limit certain aspects of God, sometimes they'll obscure, not even show certain aspects of God that are there. Sometimes our image of God will fixate on certain things about God and forget about other things of God. You know, sometimes our images of God don't reveal all that he is. You know, He's always good, all the time. He can never be not good. He can never be not perfect because of his nature. He's God. He has to be always good and always perfect, always powerful, always sovereign. But a lot of times in our minds, we don't picture that God that way, do we? I mean, there are some who are so fixated on the transcendence of God, of his power and holiness and majesty and perfect justice and perfect and purity, but they don't see the immanence of God. That God is close. That he walked with us. That he indwells us. That he relates to us. That there's this personal relationship. Now, those are a couple of reasons why we shouldn't be forming God in our minds, a false image of God, because, you know, it diminishes God. It makes him smaller than what he is, and it distorts him. We get wrong ideas of God. But that's not the reason God gives. Listen to the reason that God gives as far as making false images of him. He writes, "Do not make an idol for yourself, whether in the shape of anything in the heavens above or the earth below or in the waters under the earth. Do not bow and worship to them and do not serve them. For I, the Lord your God, I am a jealous God." Now, I find it interesting. When I thought of the reason that God would give as to why we're not to worship him, this is not the one that I'd expect, you know. I would expect him to say something like, "I don't want you to have false images of me because I find that so offensive and insulting to me." He doesn't say that. He says, "I don't want you to do it because I'm jealous." Well, why? Well, I mean, it's not really a theological reason, is it? It's kind of a personal reason, you know? It's not a moral reason. It's a very passionate, heartfelt, personal reason. And so sometimes it's hard for us to wrap our minds around what God is actually saying here. And let me tell you, there's not a whole lot of material on this explaining it. So I'm going to try to explain maybe, perhaps, to some degree, what God means by this. In the Bible, there are two kinds of jealousy. If you read through it, there's a bad jealousy. That's the kind that's most common, you know. That it carries the idea of being envious and being angry and boiling over. That's kind of the idea of it. Anger over someone, of someone having something you don't, right? It's an angry envy. In fact, when you find a list of sins in the scripture, you usually find, wherever you find this kind of jealousy, you find another word there. You know what it is? Jealousy and strife, almost always connected. Jealousy and strife, or jealousy and violence. Jealousy and they go hand in hand. Where there's jealousy, strife almost always follows. You know, fighting. But there is another kind of jealousy in the scripture. It's a good jealousy. It's the kind of jealousy that God has for us. It's the kind of jealousy that carries this idea of a strong, passionate desire for this relationship. Right? If negative jealousy is an angry envy, this is an angry love. And so the point of God is saying, what he's saying is something like this. When it comes to worshiping me, I don't want you to form an image of me of your own making, because that image you have in your mind of me will diminish me and distort who I really am. And as a result, you won't love me as I truly am. You'll be worshiping someone I'm not. You'll be having a relationship with somebody else and not me as I truly am. Also, I think there's an idea in this jealousy too of that it hurts him to see someone else hurt by a false image of God, of who he is. And so, time and time again, in the scripture, we come across this rhetoric of very similar to this that describes God not as some kind of angry administrator detached. This is God, but he's like a spouse who becomes deeply jealous, deeply upset, and deeply hurt by the affection and devotion that we could give to someone who's not who he is. I mean, this is God. And we hurt him. That's what this is saying. The unapproachable, impervious, indefeatable God feels jealousy and injury for us. And what this tells me is this. It tells me that the relationship that I have, or that you have with God, in God's opinion, is not a small matter at all. To him, the relationship that exists between him and his people is very important to him. It's something he's very passionate about. He's very possessive about. He cherishes this relationship. And he doesn't want it hurt or damaged in any way. And that's quite a thing to see in the scriptures. God's explanation as to why he forbids the worship of a false image is because they steal away from him that relationship which he loves and wants and cherishes so much, that he desperately and jealously wants to have with us. Which, you know, put the shoe on the other foot, causes me to ask the question, you know, do I have that relationship or attitude towards him? Or am I sort of detached and cold, indifferent? How jealous, how passionate am I about this relationship that I have with him? All right. Okay, so we've looked at the restriction, what it's about. We looked at the relevance, how it relates to me. We looked at the reason. So let's move on to, there's some repercussions in this second commandment, in case you haven't noticed. We've seen, and I think because of this relationship is so valuable to him, this correct relationship that he wants to have with us and us with him is so valuable that he attaches repercussions to this commandment. All right? So there's two of them. I'm going to go through them. There's both a negative and a positive repercussion because he wants this relationship so deeply and so jealously. Verse 5, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, bringing consequences of the father's iniquity on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me." By the way, most versions of the Bible say, they have something like this: "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, bringing the punishment of the father's iniquity on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Now, what does it mean when God says that? Because it's kind of frightening. Well, let me give you a couple of things it doesn't mean. Number one, it doesn't refer to any kind of multi-generational curses or demonic possessions that attaches it to your family, okay? It's not saying that. And it's not saying, the second thing it's not saying is, it's not referring to God punishing children for the sins of the father. We know that God doesn't do this. And we know this, why? Because God, in Ezekiel 18, and dedicates the entire chapter of saying he will never do that. He will never punish children for the sins of the father. All right? He would never punish a child for what a parent's sin. So what does God mean when he says this? Well, a good number of Old Testament Bible scholars will say is that the sins of the parents have ripple effects, okay, on their children and on their children's children. And a lot of people have experienced this in life. A lot of people know what I'm talking about because, you know, some people have had a bad parent make a bad choice, and they as children, what? They got to deal with the consequences of it. I mean, we see this. And so that's what scholars say this is talking about. In fact, that's why the CSB, the version that I'm using this morning, seeks to clarify this verse by, they translate it, bringing the consequences of the father's iniquity on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. So that's the first repercussion. In other words, if I have a poor image of God, if I think God is not who he is, if I have a false image of God, my children grow up in that. It has repercussions for them because they learn of God through who? Parents. Their first image of God is in authority. The authority of God is found in parents. All right, so that's the negative repercussion. The good news is that there's positive repercussions, right? For when we think rightly of God. All right, and it's kind of exciting. Look what he says, verse 6. But showing love, faithful love, to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commands. Do you see between verse 5 and verse 6, there is this immense and obvious contrast that exists between these two repercussions. In verse 5, you have the consequences of sin being felt. In verse 6, you have the faithful love of God being shown. In verse 5, you have to the third and fourth generation. Verse 6, you have to 1,000 generations. And what is God saying to his people with this contrast? He's saying, listen, if you reject my words, you and yours will experience the consequences of that rejection. But if you love me and you live by my words, by my dibarim, you and yours will experience a life of blessing. You will experience the blessings of my love. And that's why this is a law for life. God wants us to be blessed. And he knows that in order for us to be blessed, we have to worship him and not false gods. And we have to worship him rightly and not some other image. In our mind, we have to worship the God of the Bible and not the God of my imagination. So worship God exclusively. Get rid of those false idols, false gods, and worship God rightly. Get rid of your false images of who He is. So what about us? These promises were made to the people of Israel. Those who entered into a relationship with God through an old covenant. But what about us, the church? People who have entered into a relationship with God through a new covenant, which was what? His sacrifice. Jesus said, "This is the new covenant in my blood, my sacrifice." It's the new relationship we have with God through the blood of Christ, through His sacrifice. What about us? 1 Corinthians 2:9. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, and no human heart has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. That's why Paul prays that we'll be able to comprehend the width and the length and the height and the depth of God's love for us, and that our eyes will be open to all the spiritual riches and spiritual power available in this relationship we have with God. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for Your word. We're so thankful that You are the God who loves us. And it's so hard to understand how You love us so. We are the treasure of Your heart. Our good, our condition, our spiritual health is on Your mind incessantly. You are the God who loves us, who went to the cross for us, because You're jealous. Father, help us to have a correct and true image of who You are and what You've done for us. And may we cherish and be thankful and grateful that You are the God who is who You are. And we give You thanks in Jesus' good name. Amen.